Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 24. We're going to read into chapter 3, right up to where we began this morning, actually. Genesis 2, 24, reading on to 3, 13. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the tree of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." In our evening messages, we've been going through the Shorter Catechism, augmenting it as it seems appropriate to the cultural moment or other topics mentioned in the larger catechism. But we're in this section of what to believe concerning God. Now you might think, yes, but what we just read is really about us. And really the question we're considering tonight is really about us. How is it about God? And the fact is that knowing God and knowing yourself is interrelated. Calvin said this. So you get to the point with knowing God where to know God more, you need to take a moment to know yourself. And then as you get to know yourself for a while, after a while you can't get to know yourself any further until you know God. And so you have to toggle back and forth between knowing God and knowing yourself. These two things are interrelated. And so as we have been talking about how God rules all that he's made, how he's made it, and how he continues to rule over it by his providence, we asked a couple weeks ago, well, anything special about how God rules over us? We said, yes, God put our first parents in a beautiful place. He communed with them, and he gave them this covenant of works. Now, the Bible is historically oriented. And even if it were not, the logical question would be, so how did that work out? What happened next? And of course, we just read what happened next. You already knew what happened next. So what I want you to do this evening is I want you to observe not only people, but also the devil. Because you have the same opponent as Eve. And the devil continues to be a raging lion, going about seeking for someone to devour. And although it says in the New Testament that we are not ignorant of the devil's schemes, I sometimes wonder if Paul was only speaking for himself there. I think that we are often ignorant of the devil's schemes. We often act as if we're ignorant of the devil's schemes. So let us make a study tonight of the devil and of temptation. Our catechism sums up our first parents. Stop right there. Our first parents. Well, how do they know who's going to read this catechism? They don't have to know. If you're a human being, you have one set of first parents. There is, you see, one human race. Yes, we speak of different races because we look different from each other. You can group people like, well, you look like this, and you look like this, you look like this, and you can trace it back. Okay, so your ancestors came from here, and your ancestors came from there, and your ancestors came from there. Sure. And so what? What do you call a person whose ancestors came from everywhere? There is one human race. And so a fair amount of what we talk about race is actually extraordinarily arbitrary. Suppose someone has one black parent and one white parent. What is that person called? Well, in America, we call that person black. In South Africa, they call the person colored, and that's not black. It's a different category. You could call the person white. It's quite arbitrary, and therefore is not to be bound or thought as if it is important. There is one human race, and the New Testament makes a point of this. As Paul speaks at Athens, God made of one man all the nations of the world. So the catechism can simply say, our first parents. And that applies to all. Our first parents, whoever you are, it's your first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will. God did not create puppets or robots. Some of you will create robots. But that is only because you're an inferior creator. Robots are nothing compared to people. Only in the most clever sci-fi books do robots begin to approach people. And so God created us, and he created our first parents with the possibility of them rebelling. Actually, that's not strong enough. This is God. He created them for knowing that they would rebel. Actually, that's not strong enough. This is God. He created them having foreordained that they would rebel. If you want to put it any other way, you're trying to diminish God. Now, there's a mystery to this. Why did God do that? And some people get angry with God. And some people want to doubt God. But you know, if God respects our freedom enough to create us this way, maybe we ought to respect his freedom enough not to question him. Or we might consider something from the book of Romans. God has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. Yes, if there had been no sin, we would know the power of God. We would say, wow, God has made all this. But we would not know the mercy of God. And so we would not really know the love of God very much. We would not even exactly know the holiness of God if we did not see to what lengths he would go to deal with our sin. We would know much less of God. And we would not be praising him as Paul goes on to say, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor. So God left them to the freedom of their own will. Now, how about you? Do you have free will? You got to nuance that question at least two ways. Since Augustine, although some of you might have thought this came from Thomas Boston, since Augustine, Christians have said that when you talk about humans and free will, you got to distinguish four different situations. There's Adam and Eve as first created. They're in a unique situation. Once they fall, humanity's never there again. Then there is the sinful world after the fall. That's a different situation. But then there's the regenerated man to whom the Holy Spirit has come. That's a third situation. And then there is the way that we will be when we're with God for eternity. As it says in the book of Hebrews, the souls of
righteous men made perfect. There'll be a fourth situation.
So as you think about humans and freedom and will, you do have to give somewhat different answers in each of those four situations. Now here's a second way that we have to nuance the question. We nuance it with alternative choice and absolute contrary choice. I just read this week, actually. I'm going to explain it to you. You don't need to make a face at me. Come on now. This morning, I clearly chose the blue shirt. Although the very sharp-eyed and unnaturally sartorially tuned in of you might have noticed I did change the tie. Okay? All right. I had freedom of will to choose this garish tie for this evening service. Yes. I could have chosen a more modest and restrained tie. You also have this kind of choice, the alternative choice. And furthermore, you have the choice when you see, say, a child, small child playing in the street who shouldn't be there, you have the choice of intervening or not. You have the choice of helping out or not. You can do that. In any situation, you are free to do what is right or what is wrong. You are not forced in any of those things. However, you do not have the ability to decide that from now on your heart will be perfectly pure. You don't have what you might call absolute contrary choice. You cannot will away your sinful nature. You cannot will away original sin. In this way, we have to speak with Martin Luther of the bondage of the will. So, do we have freedom of the will? Well, it depends what you mean by the question. We are responsible for our acts, responsible for our sins. We are not forced when we sin. And yet, until the Holy Spirit blows where He wishes, we cannot love the Lord. And as long as we are in this flesh, we will not be perfect, no matter how much we will it. Only when God perfects us. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will and being tempted by the cunning of the serpent, as the larger catechism adds. This is something that's a little scary if you really get your hands around it. It takes some fantastic malice to see happiness and say, how can I destroy it? It takes some amazing hatred to say, that's glorious. How can I burn it down? And that is what is given to us here in the devil. You have here in the devil hatred of God and therefore hatred of people. But you don't just see malice. You have to first grasp the malice, the hatred. Secondly, you've got to see the cunning. And here's where you must not be ignorant. How does temptation work? This is so brief, but there's a lot of power to the temptation. And you need to make this your study. What does the devil do? He goes to Eve, not Adam. Why? Because if you go back to Genesis 2, God creates Adam, gives him the command. Then they deal with the animals. Then he creates Eve. Eve didn't get the command firsthand. Eve got the command through Adam. So he goes to the one who got the command secondhand. He then asks a seemingly innocent question, which is actually a slanderous accusation. Did God say that you couldn't eat any of the trees in the garden? Now, it's a mistake, and she knows it's a mistake, but already the suggestion is that God is unreasonable. She says, well, there's something else. Genesis 1, the Almighty is called God. Starting in 2:4, the Almighty is called the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. Often thought to be the name of God in connection to His people, the covenant name of God, we often say, when we come to Yahweh. And so that's how it goes all the way through chapter 3, verse 1. But when the serpent starts to talk, just God. And when Eve answers, it's still just God. She doesn't say the Lord God. She doesn't use the full covenant faithfulness name of God, just God. And as she corrects the serpent, she still embeds an exaggeration of the command. We don't know if it was her exaggeration or Adam's, but there's still an exaggeration. Oh, God said we can eat of all the trees, but not to eat or touch up that tree over there. Something here is already not quite spot on. Something's not quite right. The command, though mostly corrected, is still not quite the way it was. It's exaggerated. It's a little extreme. And so the devil attacks. He attacks God's truth, first of all. What God said isn't true. And he seems to say it with some vehemence, with some emotion, because emotion carries you along. Emotion can intimidate you. Emotion can move you. Emotion can make you in an emotional state and you're not even thinking clearly. You surely will not die. He uses emotional vehemence and force. Notice that. And he attacks God's goodness. First of all, because if you're attacking God's truthfulness, you are attacking God's goodness. But then secondly, he's like, no, this is what's really going on. God is not good to you. He says to people living in the Garden of Eden. Notice, it doesn't matter what situation you're in. The devil will tell you that God is not good to you. And they're in the Garden of Eden. They have dominion over the creatures. They're perfectly happy together. They have nothing to hide from each other. They're naked and not ashamed. But God is not good to you, says the devil. Instead, he's holding out on you. He knows that if you eat of that tree, you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. Notice how he holds out an alternate goal. Instead of the goal of obeying God, he holds out this other goal of being like God. He makes something else attractive. He seeks to make something else attractive. So, of course, she sees, and it's a beautiful tree, and the very idea has gotten hold of her imagination, and so she sins. Don't be ignorant of the devil's schemes, because this is your great work, to resist temptation. So notice how temptation works. The devil attacks the truth of God, because the devil is a liar, and so like any good liar, he points the finger and says, the liar's over there. That one's the liar. The devil attacks the goodness of God. Not because God is not good, but because the devil is a liar. The devil makes the alternative seem attractive. And throughout, he's motivated by hatred of God and, get your mind around this, hatred of you. You see, the devil hates God, but he can't reach God. God is too powerful for him, but he can get to you. And you're made in the image of God. And you can never get away from being made in the image of God. So you will never get away from the devil's hatred. You cannot buy him off. If you serve him, he still hates you. At all times, the devil will hate you. You need to grasp that. There is no buying him off. No compromise. No neutrality. No peace with the devil. So it says, resist the devil that he may flee from you. Those who are in Christ may do that. Come to Christ, and the one with you is greater than the one with them. And you may resist the devil. Here's one way to resist the devil. Pray, lead us not into temptation. Now that's as far as we go when we pray it all together. But in your own prayers, you need to flesh that out. How? Well, you need to figure out how. And the older you get, the more you should know about it. What tempts you? Put it in the prayer. Lead me not into temptation with this. Who tempts you? You can put that in the prayer too. Lead me not into temptation with her. In what situations are you tempted? Lord, lead me not in temptation when I am exhausted after a wonderful retreat and now my emotions are very brittle. So you need to flesh them out in your own prayers. Lord, lead me not into temptation, and then you can be specific for yourself. And don't worry about the other person. You can pray for them later, but spend more time on yourself. Lead me not into temptation with this or that. And also pray, Lord, give me discernment so I would know in what way to walk. Now, this is something I think we need to add to our prayer meetings. In our prayer meetings, we pray a lot for sick people, and that's great because it's miserable to be sick, and if you love people, you want them to be better, so of course you pray for them to get better. That's great. The problem isn't that. The problem is that that crowds out something else. Listen to how the Apostle Paul said he was praying for the church in Ephesus. Remembering you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you a spirit of wisdom and of a revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what is the greatness of his power towards us. See, that's probably something special for Ephesus. Okay. Philippians, how did he pray for the church in Philippi? Well, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus. Something special for Philippi. Okay, let's go to the next book. How does he pray there? Well, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. There's a certain sameness to these prayers, which begins to suggest that that's kind of the way to pray for each other. Once you get it three in a row, you can't really say that was unique to those situations. That's for us to pray for each other. And it has to do with love. It has to do with our walk. It has to do with discernment. It has to do with hope. We need to figure out how to do that and pray in that way. So resist the devil, he may flee from you. Pray, lead us not into temptation, and you put your specifics in your private prayers. Pray, Lord, give me, give us all discernment so that we can identify, I am being led into temptation, let me be on my guard. And here is how to be delivered from evil. And then know that no temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. And the Lord is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But along with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to bear up under it. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will and tempted by the subtlety of the devil, fell. You know, when you fall, you either go from a high place to a low place, if I stumble off this podium, or perhaps you simply go from your feet to your nose. And you can take it either way here. Because they fall from a happy place into a miserable place. Now there are some who want to read Genesis and try to read it in a Prometheus kind of way and say, there's no fall here, there's an advance in human knowledge. And you say, well, why don't you keep reading? Why don't you keep reading? This is not a Prometheus story. If you want to reach for a Greek parallel, Pandora's box would be the better parallel. Yep, okay. Yes, it's not a happy story at all. Their minds are changed, their bodies are affected, their relationships are ruined, and with the curse, even the earth is affected. And all this comes by sinning against God. Now, we'll say more next week about sin. But just notice briefly that sin's got a lot of angles to it. We say most simply, well, they got a command and they broke the command. That's sin, when you break a command. True. God faults Adam for listening to another voice. That's also sin. When you sin, you are listening to another voice. That's part of sin. You'll notice they broke the relationship with God by imputing evil to God. That's another angle on sin. It's a crime against the relationship. And so there's a lot to talk about sin, and so we'll save most of it for next week. I hope you can begin to see, though, why Jesus says the greatest commandment is not to keep all the commandments exactly, rather it is to love the Lord your God. For that is the repair of every sin, of breaking the relationships with God. So we have tonight the familiar, sad history of our first parents. But we are learning about God. And we are on the way to learning about God's mercy and grace and holiness and love. And we will come to know that better as we grasp something of ourselves and our sinfulness. And I hope you've perceived tonight our need for God, which means our need for forgiveness, which means our need for Jesus. And I hope you see something about the importance of your will, the importance of sin, and the malice of the devil. So I encourage you this week to especially pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, and flesh that out as you need to flesh it out for yourself at this point in your life, in this situation, whether it is old or new, whether you are old or young. Think clearly where you are and pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we often act blind. Perhaps we often are blind. But you, O Lord, are light. And in your word, we gain light. In your light, we see light. And so we pray that you would shine a light into the darkness of the devil's hatred and lies. And shine a light into our own minds, that we may see ourselves more clearly. That we would see how we are tempted and how we fall and are led astray. And Lord, help us to remember that you are the good and loving Almighty, that with you there is peace and glory and rest. And help us, Lord, to listen to no lie of the devil. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.